so much for that, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Exodus, and chapter number 20, and we're going to look at verses 8 down to verse number 11. We're going to look at our fourth law in our law to live by, and specifically, we are answering the question of what it means to love God. Remember that loving God means, first of all, that God is central to living, that everything revolves around Him, not the other way around. He doesn't revolve around everything else in your life, that everything in life must revolve around Him. Number two, that loving God means that you're in love with Him as a person, not as a concept. You're not in love with a God that you've made up, but rather you're in love with God as He's revealed Himself, most supremely in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, loving God means that you honor Him in your speech and in your living. That is, that you don't take His name in vain, that you don't carry Him into places where He would not want to be. You honor Him by the way that you live. And then this morning, finally, loving God has to do with this keeping of the Sabbath and recognizing it as holy. Now, before I dive too deeply into Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 down to verse number 11, at the onset, there are probably some questions. At least there are in my mind. And they don't have a lot to do with the law, but they are directly talked about in the law, and therefore they're worthy of our consideration. And I'll keep them brief, okay? But if you read chapter 20 and verse 8 down to verse number 11, the writer says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and He made it holy." At the onset of those verses, before you actually get into what they mean, there are two issues that are often brought up. They are the issue of creation and the issue of what is the Sabbath, and should I still recognize the Sabbath now that I am thousands of years removed, specifically now that I am removed from the work of Christ on the cross and the law has been quote-unquote abolished. So let me deal with the first issue first. We live today in a scientific and naturalistic society, don't we? Where this idea that comes from Genesis 1, that God created the world in 6 days, as the Exodus writer tells us He did, seems to be nothing more than foolishness. We live in a world, a natural world, that says that there's no way God, any God, could have created the world in such a way as is described. And therefore, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2, for that matter, are written off as just mythology. They're written off as something that didn't really happen. They're not a real testimony of how God created the world, but rather, they're just how we assumed it came into existence years and years and years ago. In fact, we live in a society that has rejected the supernatural on every level. We live in a naturalistic world that says we have to have a physical, natural explanation for everything or we cannot accept it. And therefore, several theories have been put out there about the creation of the world, right? And you know them. I'm not trying to give you a biology lesson this morning, but you've heard these before. There's the Big Bang Theory that somehow, in some way, energy came into existence and it collided until eventually the world popped into existence. Then there's also the more prominent theory, which is evolution, specifically macroevolution, that you see one-celled organisms jumping into multicellular on down the line until eventually we have you and I. So here's my question about that. If God says here in Exodus chapter 20, if the writer says that God created the world in 6 days, but our world tells us that the world wasn't created that way, then what are we to do with that? How are we supposed to make the two compatible with one another? If the world says that God didn't create it that way, what are we supposed to do with Genesis chapter 1? And maybe you might even ask it in this way. Is Genesis 1 compatible with what science has told us, or should I reject either science or Genesis chapter 1? Well, let me back that up by saying that, first of all, as you look at Genesis chapter 1, some would say that Genesis 1 does not imply that God made the world, or state specifically, that God made the world in 6 24-hour days, and they would do so on the basis of, In Genesis 1, the word used for day is the word yom. And they would say there are a few exceptions. While notably, most of the time, the word yom is speaking of a 24-hour period, there are a few exceptions where yom is meant to be used as a period of time. Therefore, they would argue that what Genesis 1 is really saying, that God created the world in six periods of time. First, he created this, then he created this, and so on and so forth down the line. And that's true, that there are a few exceptions in the Old Testament where that word in the Hebrew can be translated to be a period of time over a 24-hour day. However, the problem lies, first of all, in the linguistics. And here's what I mean. It does stand in contrast to the Hebraic rules, because the word yom, when accompanied by a definite article, without exception, always means a 24-hour period. Not only that, but when yom appears with a number in front of it, without exception, it always means a 24-hour period. In Genesis 1, what does the writer say about creation? In the definite article, first, number, day. He goes to great lengths to say that it was literally a 24-hour period of time. Not only that, but then after all of this creation, doesn't he not say, and it was evening and it was morning? What does evening and morning signify? It signifies one more time, a 24-hour period of time. Not only that, but a six-day, 24-hour period of time of creation is the only comparable or compatible translation with Exodus chapter 20. Because if God was saying in Genesis 1 that he created the world over long periods of time that were spread out, then when we come to Exodus chapter 20, what is he saying about man's rest? Is he saying that we should work for long periods of time, over six times of those, and then we should have one long period of rest? Or is he speaking specifically about 24-hour days? And you know the answer to that. The only way these verses make any sense at all is if they're used in connection with a 24-hour period of time. So why do you go through that? Well, because what it does is it tells us that the biblical writer believed the creation account took place over 24-hour, six days, 24-hour periods. God created the whole world, and then he rested on the seventh. So then some would say, come back, and they would say, well, that's fine if that's what your Bible teaches. But isn't that utter foolishness when you look at all of the evidence that we find in science? Well, let's look at some of that evidence ever so quickly, and I don't want to preach a message about creation, but it is central to our understanding here. First of all, the Big Bang Theory, for all of its flaws, did prove something that you might have not known. And that is that during the Big Bang Theory exploration, what physicists found out is that the universe is expanding, that we are moving further and further away from each other. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because without that knowledge, we would not have known that the world had a definite beginning point. What the Big Bang Theory actually produced was evidence that the world had a definite moment in history where it had not existed, and all of a sudden, it came into existence. By the way, doesn't our Genesis writer tell us that same truth? He says that in the beginning, before anything else was in existence, guess what? There was one there named God who spoke, and the world came into existence. Not only that, but science has these laws of thermodynamics. You've heard about them somewhere along the way. Let me give you a brief science lesson. The second law of thermodynamics says that you cannot go from the lesser into the greater. In other words, on your way out the door this morning, you probably grabbed a cup of coffee because you knew it was going to be a long message and you wanted to be wide awake. So you got in your car with that cup of coffee and you set it down, and here's what happened. Your car warmed to the heat of your cup of coffee. Am I right about that? No, it didn't. In fact, what happened was your coffee, given enough time, will be cooled to the temperature of your car. Why? Because the car is greater than the coffee. Energy does not transfer from the lesser to the greater. Why is that important? Because in evolution, the belief is that the lesser created the greater. That there was once a single-celled organism that created into multicellular, and on down the line it goes. So what does that prove? Well, it proves that evolution actually is disproven by just the second law of thermodynamics. Not only that, but some would point to carbon dating. They say, well, okay, if I get past all of those things, you have to at least attest to the fact that the world is millions and millions of years old. And we come up with this by measuring the amount of carbon that is being put out by decay. And here's the problem with carbon dating. And I don't want to throw it completely under the bus, but here's the problem. In carbon dating, what they are doing is they are measuring the amount of carbon that is coming out from something as it is decomposing. But what they do is after they have measured that, they look at how much has been released in totality, they divide, and they come up with a number. But here's the problem. It believes that the world has not changed. In other words, that this decay was producing the same amount of carbon this year as it was the year before and so on down the line. Which, by the way, is inconsistent with the first thing that they'll say, and that is, when you say we don't see evolution taking place around us right now, nor do we see evidence of it in the fossil record, they'll say, well, that's because the world has been changing. But then when it comes to carbon dating, they say, no, it's been consistent. The evidence, beloved, doesn't really conclude that, in fact, that the world is created through this evolutionary process, nor does it conclude that the world was created through a big bang. After considering the evidence in the text itself, the Christian believer should come to the conclusion that the world was created exactly how God said it was created, and that is through his divine speech in a 6 24-hour period days, and then he rested on the seventh. The second question that comes up in Exodus chapter 20, after you move past creation, because that's central to what he's doing as he gives a model, the second question that comes up is about the Sabbath. You know, because you're here this morning, that we worship on Sundays. Now, here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 down to verse 11, God is ordering the people to worship on the Sabbath, which you've probably heard somewhere along the way is actually Saturday night. So why is it that we worship on Sundays when God gives us directive to worship on Saturdays? By the way, this has led to another denomination that you've heard of called the Seventh-day Adventist. They are a church who affirms the work of Christ, but they insist that we are worshiping on the wrong day by worshiping on Sundays. Therefore, they worship on Saturdays. Well, it's not difficult to answer the question of why you're here this morning, why you're here on a Sunday instead of last night, because the answer is given to us in the book of Acts. If you'll turn there ever so quickly, in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, what we find out is that after the resurrection of Jesus, something changed. And what changed was when the apostles were meeting together. Yes, they still went to the temple. Yes, they went to the synagogues. Yes, they were still about the business of going to the temple proceedings to minister and to evangelize the Jews. But something changed. In Acts chapter 20, verse number 7, Luke tells us of this change, and he says that on the first day of the week, we gathered together for the breaking of bread, which is a phrase he uses to speak of communion, and for prayers and for worship. In other words, Luke is saying that the early apostles, or at least himself and Paul and those who were with him, gathered together on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, to gather together for corporate worship, for communion, and for prayer. This would become known as the Lord's Day, and what we find in conjunction with other verses in the book of Acts is, guess what? Sunday would become, for the early church, the day they would gather together for community worship as it was a remembrance of the resurrection. The resurrection happened on a Sunday, therefore they began to worship together on Sundays to remember the work of Christ in their lives. Now, I want to be clear this morning. Certainly a person can worship on a Sabbath on a Saturday night, or they can worship any other day of the week if they choose so. But Sunday was established as a time for the early Christians to gather together for corporate worship to remember the work of Christ. Now, with those two questions answered, we believe that God created the world as the Bible tells us that he did in 6 literal 24-hour days, and then he rested on the seventh. We believe that we gather together on Sundays now instead of on Saturdays, on the Sabbath day, because the early church made it a part of their practice to remember what God had done in Christ Jesus and gather together on the resurrection day. Then we bring those things into Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 down to verse number 11. Listen to what it says again. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. There in those verses, there's basically two things worthy of our consideration. There's two themes that are brought to the forefront. The first is found in that little word, holy. In verses 8 and 9, we are told that we are to do all of our work in the first 6 days of the week, and then we are to reserve the seventh, he says, as a Sabbath to the Lord your God. That is, that we are to set aside the Sabbath, he says, unto the Lord your God. You are to set it aside as though it is God's day. Then in verse number 11, we are told that God blessed the Sabbath, and guess what? And made it holy. All of this, we are told, is following in the example of God's creation. As God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested from his labors, you and I are to respond in like manner. We are to work for 6 days, and then we are to come together. We are to set aside one day unto him, or to make it holy. But what does it mean to keep the Sabbath because it is holy? What does that really mean in practical terms? Well, in the most simple of terms, God understood what work does to a man psychologically. And I want to be clear this morning, work is a good thing. When God created man, he created him to work. Did you know that? He immediately created him and he put him in the garden and he gave him a job to do. Science has figured out that many times in people's lives, when they don't have anything to do, when they have no work, when they have no purpose, their health begins to decline steadily. Why is that? Because God has created man for work. So I'm not attacking work in any way this morning. I don't want you to believe that. My grandfather all the time would say growing up, a good hard day's worth of work didn't hurt anybody, right? Work is a good thing. It is a part of God's natural order as he has created man for it. But God understood that work does something to mankind. Work does something to us. For most of us, work can become a consuming desire in our minds. In our home, we kind of have a standing agreement that when we go on vacation, most of the time, the first 2 or 3 days, Dad gets left alone. Now, that's not because Dad doesn't want to spend time with his kids. I love my kids and love spending time with them. It's because for the first 2 or 3 days, you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking about what's back here. I'm thinking about what's going on, what I forgot and what I left undone and who I left in charge. And listen, if you had a staff like I did, you'd worry about it too, right? I mean, you get kind of consumed with those things. You worry about what's going to happen and so on and so forth. I mean, for goodness sake, I let Rick fill in for me. That's something to worry about, right? I mean, there's just, my mind just gets filled with what's going on back here. That's the way it is. For most of us, when we're at work, we're not thinking about the things of God. I guarantee you that most of you don't go into your office this week, sit down, and pull out the 4 spiritual laws and begin to read them, right? If you did, your employer would fire you. And most of you don't sit down at your job and say, you know, listen, I would really like to fix this over here, but instead I've got to read the next chapter of the purpose-driven life. No, you don't get away with that stuff. You're not allowed to do that. But here's the problem. When you go home, when you ought to be able to turn that mind off, go to those 4 spiritual laws or go to the purpose-driven life, it's pretty hard, isn't it? In daily living, it's hard to separate our mind from what we do. For many, work becomes a consuming desire. By the way, it's a bit of a rabbit, but I think it's worth chasing. That consuming desire of work is a product of the fall. Here's what I mean by that. In the beginning, when God created man, he created mankind to work, and he put them in this garden, and he told them to work in it. But that work in the garden was unencumbered. He had nothing that was difficult. In fact, I said in the first service, I think I could have grown tomatoes in the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, I am the worst green thumb you have ever met. If you want something dead, you bring it to me, I'll kill it just by trying to take care of it, okay? I can't grow anything to save my life. But in the Garden of Eden, I could have grown tomatoes, okay? You know why? Because that soil was unencumbered. It was uncursed. It had nothing wrong with it at all. The plants were perfect. Everything was perfect about it. But then all of a sudden, sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, not only were Adam and Eve cursed because of that, You know the cursing, right? That man would have to work by the sweat of the brow, that there would be enmity between man and woman, that the woman would have pain in childbirth, and so on and so forth. Not only was man and woman cursed in that curse, but then also the ground itself was cursed. He says, you're going to work now by the sweat of your brow, and there's going to be thorns and thistles along the way. You're going to have to work through those things that would choke out what you've been doing. In other words, in simple terms, work went from uncumbersome, a delight, to all of a sudden something that was consuming. You had to continue to work. You had to pull out those thorns and thistles. In a fallen world that we live in today, the end result is that mankind is always consumed by his work. And that leaves something or someone, dare I say, out of the picture when we are fully consumed with our work. And you know who that is? It's God himself. The Hebrews knew that all too well. They had just come from Egypt, and you remember their prayer. When they wanted to be freed from Egypt, their prayer was that God would look down upon them because the burden that the Egyptians had laid upon them was too great. They were making them work day and night and all the time, and they were doubling their workloads and making it worse and worse and worse. The temptation of the Hebrews, by the way, coming out of Egypt when they inherit this promised land, must have been to do the same thing to everybody they conquered. There must have been the same temptation to go in and say, you know what, for 430 years, we worked by the sweat of our brow, and we were slaves, and they beat us with whips, and they put upon us great loads that were too much for any person to bear. Now you're going to do the same thing for us. Must have been a great temptation to just continue to work because it was all that they had ever known. But you see, what God was doing here at Mount Sinai was he was saying that they needed to be set apart. That there needed to be one day out of their week where mankind's attention was not set upon his work, but rather his mind was set upon God himself. In other words, God was creating a day where man was supposed to have his mind undivided. Now, that's not to say that he couldn't watch a Cardinals game if he wanted to. It's not to say that he needed to get up in the morning and read his Bible and sing holy, holy, holy with his family from the time the sun came up to the time the sun went down. It is to say that it was supposed to be a day that was set apart where his mind would not be divided. He'd be able to focus on God, on what God had done, to remember what God had done to set them free. Therefore, the Sabbath was holy in this moment in the sense that God had set it apart as distinctly different from every other day of the week. Every other day of the week, you worry about those things. Every other day of the week, you need to worry about whether or not you got your job done, whether or not you got your family where it's supposed to go, whether or not you got your kids where they're supposed to go. But one day is to be distinctly different. It's to be a day where your mind is undivided and you can reflect on what I've done in your life. Now, some would argue in response to that Jesus canceled this theory out, this law out, right? They would point to Jesus' conversation with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and you remember it, right? Jesus appears and they begin to have a theological discussion about whether or not it's right to worship here or there. And the woman says, which is proper? And Jesus says to her that there will come a time when we will not worship here or there, but rather we will worship in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship. In other words, Jesus eliminated the normal boundaries that were set upon worship of having to go to God's temple. And so they would say, well, you see, since God eliminated those boundaries, then surely if he eliminated the temple, then he also eliminated the day. I don't really need a day set aside to reflect on God. I don't really need a day to think about what he has done. I don't really need a day to really focus on who he is and his greatness. But here's the reality. Such a statement oftentimes is a truth wrapped in a coat of lies. Here's what I mean. It is true that I can worship God every day of the week, and I hope that you do. It is true that we can worship God in our lifestyle rather than in a moment. But the principle that God is giving in this moment did not end with Jesus. It did not end with the early apostles, and it should not end with us. The early apostles, everyone in our history, set aside a day in the week where they said, you know what? Community worship is important. When their minds rested from the other labors, when they just set things aside and they said, I'm going to reflect on what God has done, specifically what God has done in Christ Jesus. Most of the time, this argument is used as an excuse, by the way, to go to the lake or to go and watch sports and et cetera and et cetera. And listen, I get it, okay? And I don't want to be legalistic this morning. I'll go play golf on a Sunday afternoon or go fishing in Mr. Ned's pond and know you can't get permission to go with me. I'll go do those things. But if I was to be really transparent and honest with you, I'd say that when I'm out there catching a fish, I'm really not thinking about all that Christ has done for me. Unless the fishing's really bad. And then you have a lot more time to reflect, right? By the way, most of the time it is bad on a Sunday if I go. I don't know if that's a coincidence or divine intervention. You fill in the blank. But the bottom line is that oftentimes we use this as an excuse to avoid the principle that God applied, and that was, have a day, set your mind fully and fixed on me. I don't want to be legalistic this morning, but I want you to consider this question. Is God worthy in your life of a day in every week where you would set aside all the other cares, all the other things that the world would call you to focus on, and simply focus on Him? My beautiful bride would tell me that the way you spell love is with T-I-M-E. She knows that I love her is my willingness to be around her, to communicate with her, to spend time with her. And if that's true of her, then it's certainly true of loving God. Loving God means that I set aside T-I-M-E, time, to worship Him, to adore Him, to remember Him, to remember what Christ has done in my life, and to celebrate what I have in Him. First principle is holiness. That is that we set aside one day to specifically turn our attention to Him. Second principle is found in the word rest. The word Sabbath itself comes from a Hebrew word meaning to rest. God builds the law upon His own work in this moment, doesn't He? He worked for 6 days, and then He rested for a seventh. He tells the people that they were not to do anything on that day. They weren't to allow their children to do anything. They weren't to allow their livestock to do anything. They weren't to allow their servants to do anything. They were just to rest. By the way, isn't that hard sometimes? Isn't it hard not to do anything? Isn't it hard to get in your car and not have the radio on? God, in this moment, was preaching a principle. He was teaching them a principle about uncluttering the mind and just resting. The Jews, by the way, took this law so seriously that they believed to work on the Sabbath day was to dishonor God. It was almost blasphemous to do so. And so they began to define what work looked like. You want a couple examples? Sure you do. You're up there preaching. I'll take whatever you got for me. Okay, let me give you a couple examples. First of all, one example of how legalistic they had become is they did not allow women to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. You know why they didn't let women look in the mirror on a Sabbath? And husband, if you turned to your wife and said, yeah, if you look in the mirror, that's a lot of work, so you're not allowed to do that, you are in big trouble. They wouldn't allow their wives to look in a mirror because they were afraid they'd see a gray hair, and they defined plucking a gray hair as work. That's how legalistic they had gotten. I know, I heard somebody say, you've got a few more than the rest of us, so you got to work a little harder, right? Another thing that they would do is they would define the number of steps you could take so that they knew the difference between just going on a walk and actually working. So they would, even sometimes, some of the more religious would move themselves over the weekend closer to the temple so that they could round out those steps and know whether or not they had worked just going to the temple and back. They had gotten so legalistic about this because they were afraid of blaspheming God. By the way, this comes in direct conflict with Jesus and His apostles. Let me give you one example. Turn with me ever so quickly to Mark chapter 2. It's a great story. And it's so pertinent to our discussion, especially in the 21st century. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is on a walk with His disciples. And I want to pick the story up in verse number 23. Jesus is on a walk with His disciples. And as they're walking along, verse 23 says, one Sabbath He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees, verse 24, were saying to Him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? In other words, they were so legalistic in this moment that as the disciples were plucking the grain heads and eating them, they were saying, that's work. They should have done that the day before. They should have not be doing that right now. That constitutes as work. If you are the Son of God, if you are the great Messiah who has come, why are you allowing your followers to do what is unlawful? Why are you allowing them to do this? Verse 25, and He said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus asked them a rhetorical question. Of course they had read this story somewhere along the way. It wasn't allowed for David to go in there and eat of that bread of the presence. And yet what he was saying in this moment was, it has been in our history. It has been provided for in Scripture. You have seen where there are times of need that are greater than the Sabbath itself, where there are times when what is unlawful is permitted because the spirit of the law was not to put people in bondage like legalism does, but rather the spirit of the law was to set parameters on living, and sometimes it has to be broken. And he says, you know this because David had this happen to him. Verse number 26, or 27 rather. And he said to them, and I want you to underline this, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's really a great conclusion. He's saying, you guys have missed the point altogether. You missed the spirit of the law. What God was doing in this moment when he gave the law was he was trying to work on man's benefit. He was trying to help him. He was trying to work out for his best intentions. But here's the problem. You have made it a burden. In fact, I read one pastor who said that if you're preaching of this passage in some way brings legalism to your people, if in some way your preaching of this passage puts another burden on your people, then you're no better than the Pharisees themselves. Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, and the man was made for the Sabbath, and not the other way around. Sabbath wasn't made for man. And then he concludes in verse 28, he says, so the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath. In other words, I am master of all of these things. The Jews had missed the point. They had grown so legalistic that they had sought to apply the no work rule, that they had failed to see that what God was doing in the giving of this law was appointing a time of rest for man in the midst of his work. Man is just starting to catch up, by the way, to God on this matter in the 21st century. Health professionals increasingly are telling us in recent years that there is great value in rest. Of course, now as a society, we're going to go to the opposite side of the spectrum, right? No work, we'll just rest all the time, which is not healthy either. But health professionals increasingly are telling us that there is great value in giving rest. In fact, they're encouraging employers to give more vacation time because they believe that it will make their employees more productive when they are actually working. If you're an employer, you can make that judgment call for yourself. But that's what health professionals are beginning to tell us. Further, business professionals have found that it's more beneficial to rest one day a week. They get more from their employees when they're working. Oftentimes, what they found out is somehow, some way, they actually make more money when they're not working that seventh day. Maybe they can't always explain it, but somehow and in some way, when they worked that seventh day, what they found out was they didn't actually profit anything. They lost something. See, man is starting to catch up with God's way of thinking. The point is that God understood man's need, and so he set aside one day for concentration and worship of him and rest for the body. He set aside one day where you and I would concentrate and worship on him and rest our weary bodies. But boy, that's easier said than done, isn't it? After all, there's a seemingly endless list of things to do. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, I wish you'd hurry up because I've got somewhere else to be, right? I wish he'd hurry up. I got to get home and get some things done. Or maybe some of you are saying, preach it, preacher. Just go all afternoon. I don't want to get home and do that, right? There's a seemingly endless list of things to do. And so it's really hard sometimes. And some of them are things that we like to do. They're things that we enjoy. But here would be my challenge to you this morning. You need to determine what really matters in your life. Here's what I mean by that. You will give your time, your energy, and your money to those things that matter the most to you. You may disagree and say that God is the most important thing to you this morning, but here's what I'd ask you. Does your time reflect that? Does your money reflect that? Does your energy reflect that? Does your passion reflect that this morning? Does your service reflect that God is the most important to you? Because if he is, those things should reflect that. If God is not worthy of a day of rest in your life and contemplation on him, then have you really ever loved him? If God's not worthy of that worship and that adoration, of that setting aside of a time for that in your week, then have you ever really loved him? There's a temptation to be legalistic here this morning. I get that. Men, it is not acceptable excuse this morning to go home and when your spouse says, can you help me with the dishes, for you to say, nope. The preacher said this is the Sabbath. I'd love to help you, but I've got to rest. That is not an acceptable excuse, okay? That's not what we're arguing. Legalism is not my intention. It was not God's intention. Legalism kills the spirit of the law. Jesus made that abundantly clear when he stated that the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the principle is that a day set aside out of every week for contemplation on God, worship of God, and rest for the body is in your best interest. You know, in our home, sometimes Isaiah and I will get in disagreements. And I will tell him that a certain action is inappropriate, and he will want to know why. And I will give him all of the excuses in the world until eventually, after he has badgered me to death, I will say, because I said so. We bring that kind of thinking into God. And we think when God gives a law, he does so because he has the authority to do so, because he said so. And the reality is this morning, he has every right to do so. He's the creator of heaven and earth. If he simply gave a law with no other intention other than to burden me, he has every right to do so. But that's not in his character. God gives his law as a way of bringing about my best. God has a plan in my life. He has something that he wants to work out. He has my best interest in his mind. And so when he gives a law, he does so not to put a burden upon me, but rather to bring about the very best in me. He wants me to be joyful. He wants me to enjoy life. He wants me to be fulfilled. And the only way I can do so is when I live under his rule and authority. So what have we learned to this point about loving God? Well, loving God means, first of all, that he's central to everything that you do. Loving God means, second of all, that you accept him as he is. You love him as a person, not as a concept. Third of all, loving God means that you live to honor him, that you don't take his name in vain. And fourth, this morning, loving God means that I set aside time for worship, remembrance, and adoration regularly. I set aside time for him to know how appreciative of him that I am, how thankful I am for the work of Christ, and I lavish on him the praise that he is worthy of in a day of rest for this body. Next week, we're going to begin to look at what it means to love our neighbor. And I think this is something that most of us are passionate about because we're living in a millennial generation, and millennials are increasingly passionate about social things. In other words, millennials are increasingly passionate about doing social justice or doing acts of kindness, feeding the hungry, and so on and so forth. And that's good. But I want you to understand this. Before we ever get into loving our neighbor and seeing what that looks like, you cannot love your neighbor rightly until first you've loved your God rightly. So loving God, he's central to what I do. I love him as a person, not as a concept. I love him, and so I live to honor him. And finally, I love him by setting aside time to spend with him. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day and for the honor that you have given us to be able to come into your presence by the Spirit's work and power in our lives, by his enabling of us to understand truth, and by his effectual work this morning, we have been given this great opportunity to come into your presence. And we come in here this morning into your presence with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we come together to lavish on you the praise and the worship and the adoration that you're worthy of. And no greater worship can we lavish on you except to be obedient to what you have commanded. So this morning, my prayer is that as you have commanded us to give our bodies rest and to spend a day just contemplating, thinking on you, remembering you, celebrating the work of Christ in our lives, that as you've commanded us to do that, help us to be obedient in that and help us to understand that you've not given that command to burden us, but rather you've given that command so that we might be fully joyful, that we might be complete and satisfied. I'm most satisfied when I am most satisfied in you. Help us to be obedient in this matter, even if it's difficult, even because there might be a million reasons why we shouldn't be. Even as we speak, there are a thousand things that want our attention this morning. There are a thousand things that want to take us from this moment. There are a thousand things and good things that want to draw our attention off of you. This morning is my prayer as we would recognize that your law is that if we want to love you, we have to give you time. We have to give you our energy. We have to give you our passion. Do business with your people in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads.